Anybody needs a Bible, can you put your hand up? When they came to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and scribes disputing with them. All of a sudden, when the whole crowd saw him, they were amazed and ran to greet him. Then he asked them, "What are you arguing with them about?" Out of the crowd, one man answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. Wherever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't." He replied to them, "You unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him to me." So they brought him to him. When the spirit saw him, it immediately convulsed the boy. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. "How long has this been happening to him?" Jesus asked his father. "From childhood," he said, "and many times it has thrown him into the fire or water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Then Jesus said to him, "If you can, everything is possible to the one who believes." Immediately the father of the boy cried out, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly coming together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Then it came out, shrieking and convulsing him violently. The boy became like a corpse, so that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus, taking him by the hand, raised him and he stood up. After he went into a house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he told them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Then they left that place and made their way through Galilee, but he did not want anyone to know it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Then they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, because on the way they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a child, had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." "Don't stop him," said Jesus, "because there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us, and whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of my name, since you belong to the Messiah, I assure you, he will never lose his reward. But whoever causes the downfall of one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes your downfall, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes your downfall, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell, the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes your downfall, gouge it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt should lose its flavour, how can you make it salty? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another.
Well, good arvo, everyone. Great to be with you all this evening. As we pick up again on our series in Mark's Gospel, last year we looked at chapters 1 to 8, but this year we're carrying on and we're going to make it all the way to the end. The passage that we're looking at this evening is a strange one, isn't it? In a culture obsessed with the natural sciences, whenever we come across anything supernatural, it's kind of a culture shock. But of course the Bible is not bound by our cultural blind spots, and so comments quite freely upon the spiritual as well as the physical world. At the beginning of our passage this evening, we come across a boy plagued by demonic oppression. To many of our contemporaries, demons, the devil, evil spirits, sound ridiculous. At the end of our passage, Jesus talks to his disciples about hell. And again, in our society, hell is not a concept that is taken very seriously at all, is it? For many people, it's nothing more than a medieval horror story designed to keep children in line and coerce good behavior, kind of like one of Grimm's fairy tales or something like that. Those who do believe in hell are seen as loonies. Those who preach hell are seen as dangerous. And that's exactly what many parents are in uproar about in regard to scripture in schools, aren't they? How dare religious nutters be allowed to manipulate my children or our kids by talking about hell? It's child abuse, it's fear-mongering. I thought Christianity was about love and tolerance. So what are we to make of passages like this one that we're looking at today? Well, first of all, as Bible believers, we need to understand the connection between demons, death, sin, and hell. Because the Bible says there's no point burying our heads in the sand and pretending these things don't exist, nor should we hide these things from our children. No, there is a supernatural realm out there. Demons are a real threat. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Sin is deadly serious and hell is real. And in fact, it is precisely because of demons, death, sin, and hell that Christianity is so important, that Jesus came into the world. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, that's us, since we're all made of flesh and blood, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Do you see the Bible's description of the natural state of humanity? Without Christ, all humanity are under the power of the devil, and he is dragging us towards death. We are enslaved to the fear of death all our lives, if that's what you can call them. But that's why Jesus Christ came to share in our humanity, so that he might die in our place and destroy the devil and break his hold over us. And that's exactly what this passage in Mark is all about. Now, the book of Mark is basically set out to answer 3 questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? I hope those 3 questions are familiar. I ask those questions every time I read through the book of Mark with someone or on my own, every chapter, those 3 questions. We looked at the first half of Mark last year, and that really focuses on who Jesus is. But then in chapter 8, there is a massive turning point in the book. When the disciples finally realize that Jesus is the Messiah, Peter declares, "You are the Christ." And so in verse 31, Mark tells us, Then after that, Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer. That's when Jesus began to teach his disciples about his death and resurrection. Chapter 8, verse 31 is the first of three predictions in Mark's Gospel. And you'll have noticed that the passage we're looking at today contains another prediction along the same lines, but with a bit more detail. And then Jesus' third and final prediction is in chapter 10. So the narrative at this point is really being driven along by Jesus' predictions of his impending death. As we draw closer and closer to Jesus' death, everything that happens needs to be understood in light of that imminent reality. So let's dive into the story. It begins with an argument in verse 14. Jesus and his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, have returned from the mount where Jesus was transfigured before them to find an argument happening between the other disciples and the scribes. And there's a large crowd gathered around. So Jesus asks, "What are you arguing about?" Look out for that. He's going to ask that again later on. But in verse 17, out of the crowd, one man answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. Wherever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't." This demonic spirit is literally destroying this boy before their very eyes. And everything about his behavior tells us that he is being dragged down towards death. Like a dead man, the boy is unable to speak. Like a dead man, he is thrown to the floor. Like a dead man, he lays there rigid. And he's clearly in agony. His mouth is foaming. His teeth are grinding together. And Jesus' disciples can't do anything about it. Now, that may not be a surprise to you, but it is actually a bit of a surprise if you can remember back to when we looked at Mark chapter 3. Because in Mark chapter 3, Jesus had given his 12 apostles authority over demons when he sent them out. In other words, this demon is, this situation is particularly unnerving. This demon seems to be particularly powerful. And we start to wonder, is Jesus going to be able to deal with him? Well, Jesus' response in verse 19 is clearly one of exasperation. "You unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him to me." Faith is one of the key words in this scene. Notice Jesus' comment is not restricted to any one group. His issue is with the whole generation, and their problem is unbelief. Apparently, if only they believed, this demon would not cause them half as much trouble. Well, in verse 20, they brought the boy to him, and Mark gives us another full description of the boy's suffering, just to ram the point home. "When the spirit saw him, it immediately convulsed the boy. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth." Jesus asks calmly, "How long has this been happening to him?" "From childhood," the father said, "and many times it has thrown him into fire or water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, everything is possible to the one who believes." There's that word again. I'm reminded of chapter 1. A man with a serious skin disease came up to Jesus and begged him, saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Mark tells us, moved with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. "I am willing," he told him, "be made clean." Immediately the disease left him and he was healed. Here we have another condition from a man approaching Jesus. If you can, if you are willing, if you can. Those are the two questions we need to know the answers to, aren't they? It's no good having someone who's willing to help us, but can't. It's no good having someone who could help, but is unwilling. On both occasions, of course, Jesus shows himself to be both willing and able to save us from our plight. You see, it's not a question of can, he says. It's a question of faith. Everything is possible to the one who believes. And just to clarify, he's not saying that, you know, if you really, really, really believe something in your deepest, downest part of your heart, like kind of Disney faith, that just anything you believe will happen. Now, that's not Christian faith. Jesus is saying that he is able, and the only condition on him using his power is the faith of those who come to him. If you just flick back a couple of pages to Mark chapter 6, Jesus has been performing lots of miracles and teaching with extraordinary wisdom. And in verse 3, we're told the crowds were offended by him because he was a local boy. But look at verse 4. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his household." So he was not able to do any miracles there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Verse 5 is pretty strong language, isn't it? Jesus was not able to do any miracles there, which, apart from a few minor exceptions, which, you know, pretty major minor exceptions if you ask me, but that kind of misses the point. Apart from these minor exceptions of healing a few people by touching them, he wasn't able to do any miracles there. And that's shocking for readers of Mark, isn't it? Because he's been doing everything. He's never been thwarted by anything. But here, unbelief stifles Jesus' ministry. Now, the problem is not that faith is kind of this magic ingredient that if you just kind of psych yourself up enough, you kind of can get whatever you want, or Jesus' power won't work without it, or that he's kind of left it behind or something. It's because what Jesus is doing is demonstrating the kingdom of God. Jesus' miracles are not just there to impress people with his power, but to demonstrate what the kingdom of God is like, and how one enters the kingdom of God. If you want to live in a world with no more sickness, with no more death, with no more evil, with Jesus in power, then you need to know that it's only those who trust in Jesus who will enter there. So you see, that's why if Jesus had healed faithless people, he would have been implicitly proclaiming the wrong message. That the kingdom of God belongs to everyone regardless of their faith. Well, that's not true. So back in chapter 9, exactly the same thing is happening. The only condition is faith. It's not a question of can. Jesus says, if you believe, everything is possible for the one who believes. The man's response is wonderful. Immediately the father of the boy cried out, "I do believe, help my unbelief." Aren't those wonderfully comforting words? I wonder if they resonate with you. They have certainly been the prayer of my own heart. Time and time again. And they're so comforting because of what Jesus does next when he heals the boy. Does our faith have to be perfect to enjoy the benefits of the kingdom of God? You know, full, robust, for Jesus to be compassionate towards us. My faith is riddled with doubt. Yeah. I believe, but I don't always believe. Yeah, every time I sin, I'm expressing doubt in God, aren't I? That he's not good, that his way's not the best, that he won't judge me, or something like that. And I don't go a day without sinning. My faith is so weak. And yet I want to believe more. Help me, says this man. I do believe, help my unbelief, Lord. Reminds me of Romans chapter 7 a little bit, if you know that chapter. Give me the faith that I lack. Help me to do what I want to do, to trust you and live for you. These words are so comforting, because in the very next verse, Jesus heals the boy. And with him, as he does so, all those who have prayed this prayer down through the ages can kind of breathe a sigh of relief. My prayer, my faith, does not have to be perfect and complete for Jesus to show compassion towards me. In fact, that's precisely what faith is. It's trusting that in spite of who I am and all the mess that I'm in, he's going to look after me. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly coming together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Then it came out, shrieking and convulsing him violently. The boy became like a corpse, so that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus, taking him by the hand, raised him and he stood up. Jesus' solution is powerful and permanent. With a word, he heals the boy, come out, and never enter him again. Jesus has come not just to stave off death, which is the best our doctors can do, isn't it? He's come to deal with it once and for all. The bystanders thought he looked dead, but death is no match for King Jesus. Jesus raised him up. Now, after he went into a house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he told them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer." Fasting there is in brackets because it's non-original. Now, I think it's important to say that Jesus is not advocating a particular technique or something like that for extra difficult exorcisms or something like that. It's not some formula they didn't sort of learn properly. That's really more holy wood than holy scripture, if you know what I mean. And that's because Hollywood misunderstands prayer. Prayer is just faith articulated. It's not mystical, it's not magical, it's just faith articulated, verbally expressed. It's not something spooky, it's just spoken faith. Prayer is when we ask God for this or that, to take care of this situation or those people or whatever, which says, "I'm not in control, but you are. You know, I don't wield enormous power, but you do." Prayer is when you throw yourself on the mercy of God by asking him to act because you can't, or you can't without him, or whatever. So in other words, again, Jesus is not saying there's some special formula, but he's saying, as we take on death and the devil, the only hope we have is faith. Which is another way of saying the only hope we have is God, and we need to throw ourselves on his mercy. Faith is the heart of the issue. The reason the disciples could not cast it out is because of their own unbelief. Now with that, we come to the end of the section. What have we learned about Jesus so far, and particularly why he came? We've learned that he is extraordinarily powerful, isn't he? Casting out particularly ferocious demons with just a word. And so that's given us a glimpse of what he has come to do, to rid us of demonic oppression and death. Now, that scene was strange, but the strangest thing is yet to come. The strangest thing about this passage is not Jesus' power. We've seen that before in Mark's Gospel. No, his disciples had come to expect that from him. "You are the Messiah," Peter said. But what the disciples are much slower to learn is what this half of the Gospel is about. That Jesus, the great Messiah with power over death and demons, has come to die. Look closely at Jesus' prediction in verses 30 to 32. "Then they left that place and made their way through Galilee. But he did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him." Now, the paradox at the heart of this prediction is striking, that Jesus describes himself as the suffering Son of Man. The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself, and in some ways it just kind of means he's a human. He's a man because he's the Son of Man. But he is no ordinary human. He is the fulfillment of humanity, and he's alerting us to that fact. Because in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel describes one like a Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days and receiving all authority in heaven and on earth. You see, Daniel's prophecy was about a man who would come in whom all the hopes and dreams and aspirations of humanity would be fulfilled. Finally, a man who would rule like we were made to rule in the garden. Finally, a man who would bear the image of God, who would live up to that image of God that we were made in. Jesus is claiming to be this man. And yet, he's going to die. He's going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Men, not as they were made to be, but men as they had become. Even one of his close friends would turn on him. The suffering of the Son of Man would have been practically unimaginable for the disciples. The Son of Man was the victorious figure of the Old Testament. But herein lies Jesus' paradox. True greatness is found in service. The glory of his enthronement that they glimpsed on the mountain would come through death, would be seen in his death, and then in his resurrection. In verse 32, the disciples didn't understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And the next few scenes just show how little they understood of what he'd said. In verse 33, they start arguing among themselves. Jesus asks, this is the second time we've heard him ask this, isn't it? "What are you arguing about? What were you arguing about on the way?" Think about how useless they were last time he asked that question. Just how useless they were in the face of that demon. Well, this time they're silent because on the way they'd been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. I mean, how embarrassing. You can understand why they hung their heads in shame. I mean, we don't know how explicitly crass they were in this discussion. You know, I'm the greatest. No, I am. We don't know if that's what they were talking about. Perhaps they were just sort of dropping names and that kind of thing like the rest of us do. But Mark tells us that's really what the discussion was about. Jesus knew it, they knew it, and they were deeply ashamed. Having just heard that the Son of Man is in their midst and is going to his death in their service, they begin squabbling about which one of them is the greatest. Jesus, with extraordinary patience, takes the opportunity to teach his disciples about true greatness. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a child, had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me." Naturally, we'd all rather be masters than servants, wouldn't we? But Jesus says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. That is the way of the cross. Jesus' most glorious moment is also his moment of greatest shame. The cross is truly his moment of exaltation. For at the cross, his amazing love was displayed. His great power, his great wisdom was all displayed at the cross. This is the riddle of the cross that he's trying to teach his disciples about. And so you see, he uses this illustration of a little child. The thing about little children is that they are the lowliest of the low. They have nothing to offer. They are completely dependent on others for everything. So little children have nothing to boast about. You know, they haven't gained an extraordinary reputation and political status and fame. They don't wield enormous power or physical strength or wealth. They're vulnerable, weak, and reliant on other people's compassion. Which is why those who are concerned about their careers and their social status and their political power are not concerned for children. If they do think about children, and this is becoming increasingly obvious in our society, isn't it? They only think about them as accessories, you know? It's not a genuine care. Well, Jesus' disciples are not to be like that. Why? Because Jesus was not like that. Just in the previous scene, Jesus has shown his care for a little boy. Jesus lowered himself to the very bottom of the heap, born in a shed, he died on a cross, so that he might care for the poor, the rejected, the refuse of society. If we refuse to associate with the lowly, we betray our own misunderstandings of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Notice what he says, if we refuse to associate with the lowly, we're actually refusing to associate with him. We're not welcoming him, because he made himself one of the lowly. And in so doing, we're rejecting the Father. Well, in verse 38, John pipes up with somewhat of a confession. Well, we don't know exactly what his tone was. Perhaps he's starting to twig that this may not have been the right thing to do. So again, we get another opportunity to learn about true greatness against the backdrop of the hideous sense of self-importance that the disciples have. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." What do you think of that? I don't know what his tone was. "Don't stop him," said Jesus, "because there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us, and whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of my name, since you belong to the Messiah, I assure you he will never lose his reward." Isn't John's statement ridiculous in light of what we've just seen? Moments ago they were unable to deal with a demon. Nonetheless, they are eager to stop anyone who seems to be making progress. They want to preserve their own status. Instead of rejoicing in the downfall of the devil and the freedom that is coming to people in Jesus' name, the disciples want to maintain their monopoly on effective exorcisms, which they don't even have. Jesus rebukes them. His arms are open wide. "Whoever is not against us is for us," Extraordinarily inclusive statement, isn't it? True greatness doesn't lead to selfishness, but compassion. They just have to look at the cross. Now in the final scene in the chapter, the theme is the same. Jesus warns his disciples about looking after his little ones, taking care of the small and vulnerable. Whoever causes the downfall of one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. It's an extraordinarily confronting image, isn't it? Jesus' picture is horrific. This is how serious Jesus is about protecting the little and lowly. He has come to die for them. He will not see them harassed or led astray by anyone. And for those who do, their torment will be a fate worse than death. And in the rest of the chapter, Jesus rams home just how serious he is about hell. He paints a horrendous description, a heap of amputated feet, legs, arms, hands, and human fragments. Cut, bloody, black and blue, swelled and sickening. Isn't it a horrible image? Jesus implores his listeners to hack off their limbs and wrench their own eyes from their sockets. The scene of bloodied stumps and eye patches, you might think, is more akin to an army field hospital than a church. But apparently not. If you think that, you've misunderstood church. Now, I think lots of people at this point comfort themselves by assuming that Jesus is using hyperbole. He's going over the top. He's exaggerating just to make a point. But let me warn you, that entirely misses the point. Jesus is not exaggerating. His point is that hell really is that serious, really is that terrifying, and ought to be avoided at all costs. If it means ripping off your arm, then do it. He's not exaggerating. Now, that doesn't mean that what he's saying should be taken literally. That is a different question, and I don't think what he's saying should be taken literally. But you understand, it's not because it's too extreme a thing to do to cut off your arm to avoid hell. No, of course, that's reasonable. That just makes sense. Hell is horrendous. Hell is terrifying. It's not too extreme, but it would be ineffective. And I think that's the point we need to grasp. Jesus is describing the seriousness of the problem, but he's not describing the solution to the problem. The knife could never cut deep enough. The problem of sin is embedded deeply in the human heart. You know, the whole time he talks about cutting off gouging out your right eye and your one limb and so on. He's not talking about an actual solution as if that would help. No, the problem of sin is embedded deeply in the human heart. But Jesus' point is that radical behavior, analogous to cutting off limbs, is required to deal with sin. And we ought to do whatever it takes. It is better to enter life maimed than to go to hell whole. We can either put sin to death now, or it will put us to death later. Those who cut it out will enjoy eternal life. Those who do not will be tormented in hell forever, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. As usual, meek and mild, gentle Jesus doesn't hold back when it comes to warning people about the seriousness of their sin. In our daily battle against sin, as we strive for holiness, and often it's frustrating and wearisome, isn't it? Keep your eyes fixed on eternity and the great chasm that divides the unstained paradise of never-ending joy in the presence of the Lord from the tortuous horrors of unending agony on the smoldering rubbish tip that is hell. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus die? To free us from such a death. Since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil. How does the devil hold the power of death? Because he lies to us, he tells us to sin, and we believe him. Jesus came to destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free us, those who were held in slavery all their lives by fear of death. Are you afraid of death? So you ought to be. Hell? so you ought to be. Are you struggling hard, therefore, to put to death sin in your life? So you ought to be. And in a world that denies such realities, we ought to speak up and shake people out of their lethargy. For goodness sake, of course we should tell our children. But for the Christian, we need to remember that the horrors of hell are no longer our fate. Jesus has conquered, our King has risen again, and through him, if we trust in him, we will enjoy eternal life. Let's pray. Gracious Father God, thank you so much for sending your beloved Son. Help us to listen to him. We thank you so much that he willingly went to his death, a Son of Man, all his glory and splendor that he could have held on to, that he could have grasped. He emptied himself, became our humble servant, died so that we might live. Help us, Father, to put to death sin in our lives, not to follow the devil or the ways of this world, but to trust in the Lord Jesus, to throw ourselves on his mercy, look to him for eternal life, because we know that he is able to give it to us, and he is willing and compassionate upon us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.